Imagine you're in a plane flying at 25,000 feet altitude, about to jump out of that plane without a parachute. According to CNN, 4 years ago, that actually happened. 42-year-old Luke Akins jumped out of an airplane at 25,000 feet without a parachute and managed to land on a 100-foot by 100-foot net set up for him on the ground. Now, he didn't just do this on a whim. Obviously, there was a lot of practice and preparation. He's an experienced skydiver who had jumped 18,000 times with a parachute. And when he was preparing for his parachute-less jump, he jumped dozens of times with a parachute without opening the parachute until he was about 1,000 feet above the net. Once he became confident that he could hit his mark, that's when he jumped without the parachute. Imagine that moment when you are about to jump out of the plane at 25,000 feet without a parachute. Could anybody here imagine yourself doing that? If you're participating on Facebook and you could imagine yourself doing that, I want you to record that in the chat stream so that after service I can go back, read your comment, and tell you how crazy you are. Have you ever heard the old expression, his cornbread don't meet in the middle? Anybody who would jump out of a plane without a parachute, your cornbread don't meet in the middle. For real, could you imagine? I ask because, in a very real sense, God is calling each one of us in our own unique way to do what Luke Akins did. Let's say a prayer and then I'll explain what I mean. God, you call us to lives of great courage, to live with a sense of adventure and abandon, but we are cautious. We are risk adverse. Help us today to nudge a little closer to living with the great courage that is your ideal for each one of us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the year was approximately 780 BC when a drought spread through the land of Palestine. Where there was drought, there would then follow famine. There was a severe famine in the land of Israel, and the king of Israel blamed the prophet Elijah. So Elijah fled Israel to the neighboring territory of Sidon and entered a town there called Zarephath in search of some place to dwell and something to eat as he waited out the famine. As he enters the town, he notices a woman who is gathering sticks. He calls out to her, asking if she would be so kind as to get him a cup of water because he's parched. As she turns to go and get the water, he calls after her because he's famished. Maybe you could even bring a morsel of bread? That's when she stops, turns around, looks the prophet in the eye, and says, 1 Kings 17:12, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm now gathering a couple sticks that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So you've got the picture, right? She has been desperately trying during this famine as a single mother to keep herself and her son alive. But now she's down to the last little bit and she's reached the end of her rope. Elijah responds in verse 13, "Don't be afraid. Go and do as you've said. But first,
Make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth.
Wow.
You see the dilemma that this woman now faces. She's barely got anything left. And God says to her, take a leap of faith. Jump. Trust me. I'll catch you. If you were her, what would you do?
A hiker was on a treacherous trail in the Rocky Mountains, walking across a narrow space on the edge of a cliff when he lost his footing and tumbled over the edge.
Free, falling through space, flailing his arms, he managed somehow to reach out and grab hold of a spindly branch of a scrub oak that was growing out the side of the mountain. Hanging there, suspended in space, he looks down to the canyon below and calls out, help! Can anybody hear me? I need help!
From down below, there comes a response.
I hear you! Let go! I'll catch you! I'm God! I'll catch you!
The hiker thinks about this for a second, then looks back down in the canyon and says,
is there anybody else down there?
If you were the woman of Zarephath, and you and your son are facing starvation, and along comes a stranger prophet who says to you, instead of eating your last meal, make some for me, and I promise you, you will have all the food you need throughout the famine. God will provide for you. What would you do?
Amazingly,
she jumped. She took a leap of faith. She gave her last meal to a stranger. And verse 16 says, the jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail throughout the famine, according to the word the Lord spoke by the prophet Elijah. Miraculously, during the famine, the jug and the jar just kept being replenished. By recording this story in the scriptures, God is obviously challenging us to dare to live with the same courage as the woman of Zarephath, with an attitude that says, you can't outgive the Lord.
With an attitude that says, if I dare to share of the little that I have, God will give me that little bit back many times over in many different ways.
But don't get the wrong idea. As we talk about generosity today, it's not just about what we do with our money and our resources. Yes, it's about that. But generosity is a holistic concept. Generosity is about, am I generous with my time? Am I generous with my smiles? Am I generous with my patience? Am I generous in forgiving others? When I'm in a grocery store and I have a cart full of items and somebody steps in the line behind me with two items, do I say, you're welcome to go in front of me? When I've played five games of chutes and ladders in a row with my child and she looks up at me and says, let's play again. When my spouse wants to be intimate, but I'm tired. When a co-worker needs help. Generosity is a holistic concept. Antonia Bundy is a 911 operator. Imagine the stress of a job like that where for 8 hours a day you're taking calls from desperate people. One day, in the middle of a stressful day, she gets a call from a little boy who says, "I had a bad day at school." She's a little taken aback by this. She says, "You said what?" He repeats, "I had a bad day at school." So you can imagine what she said next. "Son, this is a 911 number. You're only supposed to call this if you have a real emergency. Having a bad day is not a life-threatening emergency. So don't call this number again unless you have a life-threatening emergency. Do you understand me?" But that's not what she said. Moved by God's Spirit, sensing something, she asked him, "Why are you having a bad day?" He said, "Well, I've got homework, math homework. I feel his pain. I hated math in school, but Antonia loved math. She was good at math." She says, "I was happy to help him work through his math problem. It was a nice break in the middle of my day." And at the end of their call, the little boy says, "I'm sorry that I called, but I really needed help." She said, "You're fine. We're always here to help." What a beautiful spirit of generosity. Oh, to live with open hand and open heart, whatever life brings. To set as the goal of the value of my existence to be not how much can I get, but how much can I give? Yeah, but why would anybody ever want to live that way? I mean, doesn't it kind of sound like a recipe for being constantly depleted? Doesn't it kind of sound like a sure prescription that you will never have enough? Why would anybody choose to live to give instead of what's instinctive to us, live to get? The Bible gives us a clear answer to that question. Proverbs 11:24. "Some give freely, yet grow all the richer. Others withhold what is due and only suffer want. A generous person will be enriched, and one who gives water will get water." One of life's great ironies is that when we share of the little that we have, it doesn't deplete us. It enriches us. 1 Timothy 6:17 puts it this way: "As for those who in the present age are rich, command them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, so that they may," key phrase now, "take hold of the life that really is life." Don't miss the significance of that phrase. Take hold of the life that really is life. In other words, it's possible to live without actually living. If I see my life as a process of having and holding, hoarding and accumulating, defending and protecting, then I'm always going to be living pensively, in a defensive crouch, defending what I've got and worried about what I might lose. Jesus calls us to take a flying leap of faith, to risk it all, to jump out of the plane, so to speak, instead of living to get, to dare to live to give. Because, as Jesus says in the final analysis, Acts 20:35, "It is more blessed to give than receive." The Greek word that is translated here as blessed is makarios. Theologian Sherman Johnson says the Greek word makarios was used in pagan Greek literature to denote the highest stage of happiness and well-being, such as experienced by the gods. So makarios means divine happiness. Viewed through the monotheistic lens of Jesus, makarios refers to the bliss of being God. If we want to experience a little bit of what it might feel like to be God, we have to live to give. When you get tired of living life as an exercise in hoarding and accumulation, why not try something different? Take a leap of faith. Trust me, I'll catch you, God says. Carlos Menotti wrote an opera called Amahl and the Night Visitors that tells a Christmas story that has become a classic. Menotti's story in Amahl and the Night Visitors is the reverse image of what happens in today's scripture passage. Amahl's mom and Amahl are dirt poor. And Amahl has a malformed leg that leaves him crippled. The only way he can get around is to use a crutch. But Amahl is living the good life. He sees the abundance of life. His mother is the opposite. She sees life as a constant struggle to survive, constantly worrying that there won't be enough. Near the beginning of the opera, it's evening time, and Amahl's mother calls him inside to get ready for bed. He resists and responds to her in song, saying, "Oh, mother, you should go out and see. There's never been such a sky. Damp clouds have shined it, and soft winds have swept it, as if to make it ready for a king's ball. All its lanterns are lit, all its torches are burning, and its dark floor is shining like crystal. Hanging over our roof, there is a star as large as a window, and the star has a tail, and it moves across the sky like a chariot of fire." His mom, responding to Amahl in song, rebuking him, says, "Oh, Amahl, when will you stop telling lies? All day long you wander about in a dream. Here we are with nothing to eat, not a stick of wood on the fire, not a drop of oil in the jug, and all you do is worry your mother with fairy tales." He pleads with her to go outside. There really is a star. It's amazing. But she refuses. She doesn't believe in fairy tales. Not long after this, there comes an unexpected knock at the door. Amahl goes to the door to see who's there. He runs and tells his mom, "There's a king at the door. Not just one king, but two. Not just two kings, but three." Amahl's mother again rebukes him. "Why are you always lying? Why are you always making things up like this?" He pleads with her. Finally, she goes to the door, and sure enough, there stand three kings with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Intrigued by their gold, Amahl's mom invites them in for a respite. They explain that they're on a journey following a star so that they can give their gifts to an infant king who's to grow up and become this magnificent ruler. Later in the evening, Amahl's mom tries to steal some of the gold. She's caught in the act. A struggle ensues. Finally, one of the kings says, "You can keep the gold. The infant child we're going to see doesn't need it." And then the king goes on to rhapsodize about what a great ruler this infant child will grow up to be. When Amahl's mother hears this, she thinks and says, "That sounds like the kind of ruler we need." She becomes convinced. She gives the gold back and says, "If I had more that I could give, I too would make a gift to this child." Amahl, in the spirit of the moment, announces that he too wants to give a gift to the infant king. But what will he give? He has nothing. Only a single possession. His crutch. His precious crutch. He announces he intends to give his crutch to the infant king.
His mother rebukes him. How will you survive without it? But with the innocence of a child, he insists. As soon as he hands his crutch to one of the kings, a miracle happens. His leg is whole again. In song, he says to his mother, "Look, I can fight, I can work, I can play." The moral of the opera, the moral of this classic Christmas tale being, don't cripple your life by hoarding what little you have. Give, share of what little you have, and God will give it back to you many times over in many different ways. Generosity is the doorway through which we enter the path that leads to the good life, abundant life, Makarios. Life the way God meant it to be. The joy, the bliss that God experiences from being a giver. A little bit of that can be ours. Grandma was having a conversation with her grandson. At one point in the conversation, the grandson says, "Grandma, do you know how you're like God?" She says, "While I was mentally polishing my halo, I said to him, 'No, how am I like God?' He said, 'You're both old.'" If you want to experience a little bit of what it feels like to be God, be a giver. Be incredibly generous. Makarios, divine bliss. Life the way it was. Lay hold of life as life was really meant to be. But how? I mean, yes, that's a great aspirational goal, but it's so counterintuitive. I mean, we are programmed to live to get, not to live to give. So how can we grow our generosity as a practical matter? Remember, Luke Aikens didn't just wake up one morning and say, "I'm going to jump out of a plane at 25,000 feet without a parachute." He went through dozens of practice sessions, starting out slow, pulling his ripcord at 5,000 feet, then at 4,000 feet, then at 3, then at 2, then at 1. Finally, when he was confident, he was able to make the great jump. Generosity is like that. It's something we build by practicing over the course of time. So, in the little bit of time we've got left, let me offer two practical suggestions for how we can grow our generosity. First, studies show that generosity and gratitude are linked together, scientifically, biologically, in an amazing way. Writing for Vox.com, V-O-X.com, Siegel Samuel sums up the research this way. He says, "In recent years, we've learned through several scientific studies that there's a deep neural connection between gratitude and giving. They share a pathway, a neural pathway in the brain, and we've learned through these studies that when we are grateful, our brains become naturally more charitable." And when you think about it, it's kind of intuitive, right? If I am expressing gratitude, I am very conscious of how much I have. And if I'm conscious of how much I have, I naturally want to give some of that back to God. It's a natural human impulse. Gratitude fosters generosity within us. Many of us here today know George Billison. George is a retired Baptist minister who's a member of our congregation. He's now pushing, I think, about 80 years old now. And if you know George, 82 years old now. George, if you're watching, congratulations. If you know George, you know he is one of the most positive people you will ever meet. The other day, he said to me, he said, you know, I realize as I get older how important it is to stay positive. For example, he said, the other day, a few weeks ago, he said, I fell down the stairs. Instead of letting it upset me, he said, I thought to myself, that's the fastest I've moved in years. That's George, right? If you know George, he would tell a joke just like that. Fastest I've... There is something in everything to be grateful for. So like we talked about last week, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. At Magic Kingdom in Disney World, at the end of each day, there's this magnificent fireworks display. One night, a little boy hoisted up on his dad's shoulders watches this amazing display. When the sky finally goes quiet, a stranger standing nearby sees the little boy look up to the now quiet sky one more time and say, thank you, God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all things. Because when we do that, both science and the Bible agree. It changes everything. It resets our perspective from scarcity to abundance. And when I'm living in the midst of that abundance, I just naturally want to give back to God and to those around me. So, first of two suggestions for how we grow our generosity, gratitude. We're talking about generosity in Thanksgiving season because gratitude and generosity go together hand in hand. Step one. Step two, suggestion number two, is actually the reverse of what we just talked about. If you want to become a more generous person, be intentional about practicing giving. Because the two are in a gratitude and giving, generosity and giving are in a symbiotic relationship. It turns out that grateful people are generous people, and generous people are grateful people. Writing for Psychology Today, Christopher Berglund says, recent studies have shown that generosity and gratitude go hand in hand, both at a psychological and neurobiological level. Generosity and gratitude are separate sides of the same coin. They're symbiotic. Fortunately, each of us has the free will to kickstart the neurobiological feedback loop and upward spiral of well-being, what the Bible calls makarios, that is triggered by small acts of generosity and gratitude each and every day of our lives. Why not practice a small act of generosity today? If you read our Life Journey Daily devotional Facebook page, you know that a couple weeks ago I wrote a devotional about some of the scientific research on smiling. Studies show that 14% of people smile less than 5 times a day. 30% of people smile more than 20 times a day, and everybody else falls somewhere in between those 5 and 20 smiles, except for children who sometimes smile up to 400 times a day. There's a message in that somewhere for us. Studies have shown, though, that when you force yourself to smile, even though you don't feel like it, it has the same impact on your brain circuitry and your brain chemistry as when you smile spontaneously. A forced smile does your mood, your outlook, your physiology, your psychology, your spirit as much good as a spontaneous smile. The upshot of that being, if you want to feel better, smile more even if you don't feel like it. Generosity works the same way. If I force myself to give, even when I don't feel like it, I will find myself becoming, over time, spontaneously more generous. The more I give, the more I feel good for giving. And the better I feel, the more I want to give, which causes me to give even more. And before long, I am experiencing makarios, the joy, the bliss of blessing those around me. That is probably why the Bible gives us the tithing concept, the idea of giving 10% of our income back to God as a systematic, intentional practice that helps grow our spirit of generosity. Tithing is not just about funding God's work in the world. It's as much about us as God's work. It's about building a system of giving into our life that then starts to spill over and cause me to become more generous with my patience, with my forgiveness, with my smiles, with my time. As you know, right now, here at Life Journey, we're in the midst of a brief season of fall stewardship, trying to recover some of the impact that COVID has had on our church budget. We're running these days about $1,000 a week below budget while experiencing some additional unexpected COVID-related expenses. And so it's an interesting time. We're in the midst of a stewardship campaign. And it's important to understand that a stewardship campaign is not just about meeting church budget, though that's important. A stewardship campaign is about the sacred opportunity to share, to give, building that sense, that spirit of generosity in myself when I get to see the blessing that my generosity is having on the lives of others. Someone who is relatively new to our church began attending back when COVID first hit. And so he's been worshiping with us online consistently for these many months and was finally able a few weeks ago to get a reservation and worship with us here in the sanctuary for the first time. Afterward, he took the time to send me a note about that experience. Without sharing biographical details, let me share with you some of what he said about what that experience meant to him. He wrote, "I just wanted to take a moment to tell you how much yesterday's church service meant to me. It was the first time in my life that I was able to worship God in public as I am, not pretending to be the person that I thought everyone wanted me to be. It was one of the most incredible experiences of my life, and I shed a lot of tears. Thank you for pastoring a church that welcomes everyone. I love the creed we read at the beginning of each service. It speaks volumes. It's taken me a long time to get to the place I am, but God's been with me every step of the way. I've sensed God's love and presence leading and guiding and comforting. I hope that as we're able to resume our normal lives and worship again post-COVID, I can get acquainted with my new church family and get involved." We give so that others can have experiences like that, so that they can be lifted up. I remember a couple years ago, Courtney Vollmer started attending our church. She's one of our teenagers who's now away at college. And several months after they began attending our church, she and her mom told me the story. Courtney and her boyfriend, halfway through high school, were wanting, desperate, to find a church where their spirit would be free, because their spirit couldn't be free unless they found a church where all their friends at Heron School of the Arts would feel equally welcome. So Courtney's boyfriend started researching online, found this church. They decided to come and check it out with Courtney's mom, Sherry. Several months later, as I was getting acquainted with them, Sherry said, "You know, the first few times we worshiped at Life Journey Church, we'd be midway through the worship section, people singing, and I'd look over at Courtney, and tears would be streaming down her cheeks." Courtney said, "It was just so beautiful. All God's people, diverse people, worshiping together. This is the way church should be." Our giving creates sanctuary for the Courtney Vollmers of the world who need space where their spirit can grow, where they can become like Jesus. If you believe in what God is doing through this church and you're not yet a regular giver, now would be a great time to begin a regular electronic giving account, even in a small amount. It's not so much about the amount as the determination to be a systematic giver. If you're already a regular giver and you're in a position to do so, now would be a great time to nudge your giving up a bit if you're able to do so. Just go to lifejourney.church/links and click on the COVID miracle response form. When I was working on this week's sermon, I said, you know, I don't want to end on an ask. And then I thought, yes, I do. Because what God is doing through this church is so important and so beautiful. And giving is a sacred opportunity. I don't want to be like Amal's mom. I want to be like Amal. I want to be like the woman of Zarephath. I want to lay hold on a life that really is life. It's a bit scary, I know. But go ahead. Take a leap of faith. Amen.